Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour to take your calls, especially if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up and we can discuss here. We're on the narrow path. Suggests we're on a journey. We're moving in a certain direction, and that direction, I hope, is in the direction of knowing more about what it means to follow Jesus and, of course, not just knowing about it, but doing it too. And so that's what we're here to discuss day by day. Now, of course, if you ask a question on the program, you're likely to find out what I think the answer is. But sometimes my answer may not be correct, or at least might not be seen to be the correct answer by others who are listening. And so you're welcome to call if you also disagree with the host and you'd like to balance comment or set the record straight on something. You're welcome to do either one. This program is an open forum in that sense. The number to call if you'd like to get on is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Kevin, calling from Burbank, California. And welcome to the Narrow Path, Kevin. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, I appreciate your time. Your ministry is going to be a catalyst to start a new revival.
Well, that'd be nice.
So, amen. I would like you to explain or give me the verses that you use to show the process of becoming unborn.
Unborn again, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah, there, of course, are no. There's no verses in the Bible about being unborn. In fact, the very term is of course, an oxymoron. But when people are talking about the subject of eternal security, they say, "Well,
okay.
if you're born again, you can't be unborn." And
right.
That's not, you know, that statement isn't backed up with any scripture either. In other words, you can find a few verses in the Bible about maybe three or four, about being born again. And so someone then takes that, and from their logical thinking, they says, well, once you've been born, you can't be unborn. Now, that's just a human
mm-hmm.
thought. Now, the Bible doesn't say you can't be unborn. It doesn't say that you can. But if we're just going to go by the logic of it, we're using the analogy of birth. I guess the
mm-hmm.
question is, can somebody who has been born, a baby, let's say a baby is born, it comes to life, can it ever stop being alive? Can it ever, in other words, lose the advantage of birth? Can it die? The answer is, of course, it can. So the real issue here is not can a born-again person be unborn, but can a born-again person cease to be alive? Can they commit spiritual suicide, in other words? And I believe the answer is yes. I think it can happen. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that the promise that God has given to us is eternal life. But then it says, and this life is in his Son. This is 1 John 5:11-12.
Okay.
This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does
okay.
not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so some people think that when you get eternal life, it's like someone hands you a gift and you put it in your pocket and you own it and you don't have to stay with God. You can follow God or not, but you've always got this eternal life, because it's eternal. And the Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible says the life is in Jesus. The eternal life is in Jesus. The only way you have eternal life is by being in him. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So a person who remains in Christ continues to participate in that eternal life that is in Jesus. If a person does not abide in him, Jesus said that person will be cast forth like a branch and withered, and they are gathered and burned. Now, he said we have to remain in him. And the image of a vine and branch is a very apt one here, because the life is in the vine. It's
mm-hmm.
also enjoyed by every branch, as long as the branch is in the vine. That is, as long as a branch is attached to the vine and it's healthy vine, whatever kind of life is in that vine is also going to be in that branch. But, of course, if the branch doesn't remain attached, well, the life remains in the vine, but not in the branch. The branch is not drawing upon it anymore. Now, the life that we've been given is eternal life, because Jesus has eternal life. It's in him. If we are in him, we're tapping into that eternal life. It is eternal. But if we don't abide in him, according to, this is John 15, verses 1 through 6, then we stop drawing upon his life. His life is still eternal, but it's not in us anymore because we're not in him. So if it was inevitable that as soon as you were born again and you're placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, if it was inevitable that you would remain in him forever, unconditionally, then Jesus would never have to talk about the need for us to abide in him. He commands us to abide in him and talks about those who don't. So, I mean, we can put our head in the sand and pretend like Jesus was, you know, talking about theoretical things that can't happen. But it sounds like he's warning his disciples about something that's really something they have to be aware of, that if you abide in him, you'll continue to have that life that is in him. If you don't abide in him, you won't.
Well, one quick thing. I think there's a subjective and an objective experience, right? Objectively, you can be part of Christ, but subjectively, maybe you're experiencing some bad things and you're in the flesh, you're not in your spirit. So in terms of abiding in Christ, that could mean not only objectively, but subjectively. It doesn't necessarily mean that you would be sort of
Well, I hear what you're saying. What you're saying is that sometimes people still are Christians, but they don't feel much like Christians. You know, they're having a bad day. You know, our we can't decide whether we're Christians or not by how we feel about it any given day. It's just like you can't decide if you're married or not by how you feel about it any given day. Marriage is an objective thing. You enter into a covenant with a person, and if you wake up 2 days later and you don't feel very married, it doesn't change anything. You're still married. You're in a covenant relationship. You can go back and look at the document if you want. That's what baptism is like. You know, some people avoid baptism for some reason, but baptism is like putting on the wedding ring. You make your vows, and you put on the ring, and then every time you look at your hand and say, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm married, whether I feel like it or not. Now, it's always best if you feel like it. It's always best if you're married and you feel like you're married. But if you happen to not feel like it, it doesn't change anything. Now, but something can change it. You can decide that you're going to renounce your vows. You can cheat. You can commit adultery. You can get a divorce. This is not okay, but it can be done. You know, I'm not saying there's anyone has any permission to do these things. I'm just saying that people do them, and they bring an end to marriage. So there is such a thing as being married, whether you feel like it or not. There's also such a thing as ending your marriage sinfully. And I believe marriage in the Bible is, God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's what Paul said. In Ephesians 5, he quotes the verse about the creation of marriage in Genesis 2:24, and he says, this is a great mystery. This is about Christ and the church. So I think we are within, you know, our rights if we look at what marriage is, what a covenant relationship is, what makes a relationship between a husband and wife a marriage, and say that's pretty much the picture of what makes a person in a relationship with Jesus. You enter into a covenant with him. You seal that covenant with baptism. That's like putting on your wedding ring. And then you're committed until such time that you say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm getting out of this. If you come to that point, I don't think God makes you stay. I think you can leave. Branches can be cut off, lopped off and withered and burned, Jesus said. Paul said the same thing in Romans 11:22.
You're awesome, brother. Thank you.
Hey, I appreciate your call, bro.
Amen.
Good talking to you. Yeah. Bye now. Okay, Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, you call me on both my shows whenever you can. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, thank you. I've just had a little more time lately. And one comment on your last caller's comment, the verse in Revelation that says, and I forgot exactly the verse, if you do something, I'll blot you out of my book. In Revelation,
well,
it talks about that.
Yeah, what it says, it's in Revelation 3, what it actually says is, those who overcome, I will not blot out of the book of life, which suggests that there would be some who could be blotted out. He says, those who are overcomers, he says, I will not blot you out of the book of life.
I think I heard that in your lectures, I think, because...
Yes, that's Revelation 3:5.
Okay, yeah, and if God would say that, then clearly, if that verse wasn't true, then he would be giving an idle threat. So that verse alone seems to contradict the whole eternal security thing, at least that's my opinion. But that's not
well,
the reason
it does sound like this. It does sound like it. Actually, in addition to that, at the end of the book of Revelation, in some manuscripts, it says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. But older manuscripts, it says he'll take away his part from the tree of life. So there is some conflict between different manuscripts on that. Either he'll take away your part from the book of life or from the tree of life. If it is, in fact, the book of life, then that would be a direct threat of having your name removed.
Right. So here's my question I called today on. If I understand, at some point, the new heaven and earth, and I believe our sin nature is removed at that time. Is that correct?
Well, I don't see the sin nature as sort of like a tumor that has to be removed. I think our nature is just the way of talking about what we are. You know, I mean, it's the nature of lions to hunt. You know, it's the nature of people to put themselves first instead of putting God first and to be sinful. I believe what happens when we're converted is that we become partakers of the divine nature, but our flesh still contains its old drives. You know, I mean, let's face it, before you were a Christian, you had certain glands and certain temptations and certain lusts. After you became a Christian, those glands were still there and those lusts and desires were still there and they still give you trouble. I believe when the body is glorified, when we're resurrected, that we are returned to our pristine state. I think the whole earth is. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul said that the whole of creation is groaning and travailing until now because the creation has been subjected to vanity, but it will be delivered from the bondage of decay when it comes into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And Paul refers to that as the time of the redemption of our bodies. Now, my soul and spirit, I guess, have been redeemed by Christ at the cross, and I'm enjoying the benefits of that, but my body has not yet been redeemed. And that's what is going to happen, I believe, at the resurrection. Now, what that means is that whereas now I have a struggle between the nature that's in my members, as Paul calls it in Romans 7, on the one hand, and the divine nature that God has given me, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and that struggle creates tension and a fight, so that Paul says in Galatians 5, so that you cannot do what you want. But when we are glorified, we will be able to do what we want for the first time. We'll actually, you know, the divine nature that God has given us will continue with us, but the fallen state will be redeemed and reversed. So we're not going to be having this struggle that we have every day in this present world.
So then, if we're going to, my understanding is during that time we rule and reign with Christ, is that correct?
Some will. The Bible doesn't say everyone will, but the Bible says that those who endure will reign with him. And that, to me, that suggests those who have gone through some kind of testing and trying and have endured it, they will, you know, remember what Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? He said, should not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? If you read 1 Peter, you'll find that the relationship of suffering for Christ and being glorified and so forth are connected terms. Same thing in Paul's writings, especially in, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. And or in maybe Romans 8:18, where Paul says that our present sufferings, the sufferings of the present time, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. I believe that there's a direct connection between the trials that we endure faithfully and the glory that we enjoy later on. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he's using a natural illustration, says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from one another in glory. I think, and he's in the context, he's talking about our resurrected state. I think he's saying there will be differences, as there are in the heavens now, differences in the glory of the stars. It says in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 3, that the righteous shall shine as the stars in the firmament forever, but not all stars shine equally bright. So I think that some people will be reigning, some people will be reigned over. I don't know how that will be determined, but I think those who suffer for Christ and are faithful are going to be the ones who are reigning with him more.
Then I guess the final part of my question is, then, if the sin nature or propensity to sin is gone, and and everybody on the new heaven and earth would be those that have received salvation, then who will we, how do we reign over people that don't have a sin nature? Because without a sin nature, we don't even need to be ruled because we're ruled by the Spirit. So I don't even get how we could have anyone to rule over.
Yeah. Reigning doesn't always mean punishing criminals. I mean, obviously in this life it usually does because there are so many criminals, the rulers have to punish them. If there were no criminals, there'd still have to be shepherds. There'd still have to be people who lead. The church, for example, God gives the church shepherds. And sometimes the shepherds have to discipline sinners, but that's not their primary purpose. The primary purpose of shepherds is to lead and to teach and to feed and to care for. And those are things that could have a relevance even when the Christian is not sinning. So I don't think that disciplining sin and crime is the only function of government. It's just the only function we really think of in our world because, frankly, there's so much crime. We never hear about much else.
Good. That's a good point. Never thought about it that way. So, well, you answered my question, and I do appreciate it as always, Steve.
Okay, Sandy, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to try to get on before we're done, the number is 1-800-227-5278. Our next caller is Marion, calling from Los Angeles. Marion, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have kind of a two-part question. I myself am a Christian, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that's a Jehovah's Witness, and I was just wondering, are Jehovah's Witnesses considered to be Christians? And
well, they consider themselves to be. Go ahead.
Yeah. Are we now living in the last days? Because every time a tragedy happens, you know, like the Colorado shooting and things like that in Columbine, she always says, we're living in the last days. I want to know if that's a fact. I mean, do you believe that we are because of, you know, these tragedies that are happening now?
Well,
I'll take my answer off the phone and get it on the radio, okay?
Okay, Marion. Thanks for your call.
And thank you.
Good to talk to you.
Okay.
All right. Bye now. Are we in the last days? I don't know for sure if we are. That is to say, I don't know if the time is near for Jesus' second coming. It may be. I would like to think it is. You know, lots of times we feel in our gut that the time is near, and it may be wishful thinking, or it may be that we're sensing something that's really true. One thing Jesus said is we don't know when his coming will be, and therefore it's rather, I think, silly for Christians to say that they have some knowledge that he's coming soon or not. Certainly everybody who's ever predicted the time that Jesus would come has had one thing in common with each other. Whatever else they had different from each other, what they had in common is they were wrong. No one has been right yet when they predicted the time of the coming of Jesus, and it wouldn't be, I hope I'm a little smarter than that, than to say, well, but I'm going to be right when others are wrong. I know that he's coming soon. Not necessarily. He might be. And what is last days? What would soon mean? Would that mean during my lifetime, during my children's lifetime, during my grandchildren's lifetime? What would soon be? It's really difficult to really answer something. Well, not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible to answer if we're in the last days. There's nothing that's happening in the Bible, in our world today, that the Bible identifies, you know, unambiguously as an indicator we're living in the last days. Yeah, we're seeing a lot of crime. We're seeing earthquakes. We're seeing tsunamis. We're seeing lots of things. And those things have existed since the time of Christ and since the time of Adam and Eve. So some people say, but we're seeing a lot more. Well, maybe we are seeing more. I don't know if we are or not. We certainly have the scientific mechanisms to keep track of them more, so we know about more of them. Before there was television and technology and so forth, there might have been earthquakes happening all over the world, and most people never knew about them, at least the ones who weren't there. Well, we have information more than any generation has had before, and therefore we know about more tragedies and horrible things. But I don't know that there are more horrible things in the world, except perhaps in proportion to the increased population. The more sinners there are, the more sins there's going to be. But we don't know that it can't get far worse than it is now. So I would not make any kind of prediction about whether we're living in the last days. I know I'm living in my last days, and that's really when it comes to my responsibility. I know that this is the last generation for me. There may be another generation for others, but they'll have to deal with their responsibilities then. I'll have to deal with mine now. So since I could die tomorrow, it doesn't really matter much whether Jesus could come tomorrow, as far as my duty is concerned, my motivations. But I'd love it if he came tomorrow or today. Nothing could make me happier. It's just that God hasn't given us the information that would allow us to predict that. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, are they Christians? It depends on what we call Christians, because the Bible doesn't use the word Christian very much. The word Christian is only found three times in the Bible. It's only defined once. The definition of a Christian is found in Acts 11:26, where it says the disciples, that means the people who are following Jesus, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so the definition of a Christian in the Bible is someone who's following Jesus. I suppose anybody who's following Jesus has the right to be called a Christian. I would say this, though, that Jehovah's Witnesses are not what we'd call Orthodox Christians, and that may or may not matter to them. Some people say, well, who cares what's Orthodox? You know, that's a human designation. And in some respects it is. The church with its councils have decided what's Orthodox and what's heterodox, what's heresy. Technically, according to the decision of church councils, the Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics. So they hold a doctrine called Arianism, which was debated and discussed and decided against back at the Nicene Council around 325 AD or something, or in that general time. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses are on the wrong side, theologically, of that council. And that would bother some people and not others. Not everyone really gives that much weight to the theological, the ecumenical councils and their decisions. So I guess God's going to have to decide to what degree he requires people to believe the Nicene Creed in order to be called Christians. Jesus didn't formulate a Nicene Creed, and the disciples didn't either. And it was several hundred years after Christ that some churches did formulate the creed. I like the creed. I believe the creed, but I don't find anywhere in the scripture that says that creed is what will determine who's a disciple of Jesus or not. Many people would say Jehovah's Witnesses are not following Jesus because they're following a wrong Jesus, because the Jesus they believe in is not God and the real Jesus is God. Well, I would agree that the real Jesus is God, and I would agree that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong in their belief that Jesus is not God. I don't know if that's the same thing as following another Jesus. For example, when the disciples first began to follow Jesus in Galilee, they didn't know he was God. Later, they did. I think it was the same Jesus before and after. You know, when they left their nets, it was the real Jesus they were following. They hadn't learned as much about him as they later did. So when they began following him, they didn't know he was God. Later on in their lives, they did. But the Jesus they followed before they knew he was God, and the Jesus they followed after they knew he was God, was the same Jesus. So I'm not going to be able to go along with those who say, well, if you have a different opinion about Jesus, you have a different Jesus. That makes it sound like there isn't a real Jesus out there. You know, what we call Jesus is just is our opinions about him. But there is a real Jesus. He's a real person. Our opinions about him vary, and we hope to understand him correctly. We hope to study the scripture and understand Jesus as best we can. But he's still the same Jesus, even if we have some wrong opinions about him, unless something has changed from the days of the apostles in that respect. And I don't know what would have. So I'm not going to be the judge of who is and who is not a true disciple of Jesus. I can say this. There are people who might be true followers of Jesus, but whose views really need some correction, who really have a very bad, mistaken opinion about certain things in the Christian faith. And that's why teachers are here. That's why I'm a teacher. I would like to be a servant to the body of Christ as much as possible to help people get back to the scriptures and see what the scripture says. And insofar as we have wrong views, we can hopefully find correction. A lot of people don't want to be corrected, though. They're quite happy with the group they're in, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Baptist, or Pentecostal, or Lutheran, or Catholic. Many people just like the group they're in, and they don't want to change their mind about things. People like that don't seem to be disciples of Jesus, no matter what their label is. A disciple of Jesus is one who has answered his call when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so a disciple is someone who's come under the yoke or the tutelage of Christ and are learning from him. Now, I don't care if you're in a heretical group like Jehovah's Witnesses or an Orthodox group like Presbyterians or Calvary Chapel or Baptists or any of those groups. If you personally are not a learner, you're not a follower. If you've decided, okay, I've learned what this group holds to, I'm not going to ever challenge it. If they're wrong, I'm just going to live with that wrongness. I don't want to know anymore. I've learned as much as I want. Well, then you've stopped being a follower and stopped being a learner. A disciple is a lifetime learner. And some people just get as far as, you know, they're in a group. They know the doctrines of that group. They're happy to be in that group. They don't want to change their mind. If somebody's like that, and I think, frankly, it seems to me like most Jehovah's Witnesses are in that category, but I can't say all of them are. But then lots of people in normal denominations are that way too. I think that's a cult attitude when you say, okay, the group will think for me. I don't want to learn anything else because that'll put me on the outs with the group. Well, when did the group become your Lord? If the group is your Lord, then you're not a disciple of Jesus because there's only one Lord and that's Jesus. He's not a group, he's Jesus. And he said, don't call anyone teacher. You have one teacher, the Messiah, one teacher, the Christ. So if the group is now your teacher, then what happened to Jesus as your teacher? And what if Jesus is your teacher and he tells you the group's wrong about something? You going to go with him or are you going to go with them? That's really what makes the difference between someone who's in a cult. And it doesn't matter what label that cult has. The label might even be that of an Orthodox denomination. But if you're in a cult, it's because you're letting that group think for you instead of Jesus. That's not a safe thing spiritually, in my opinion. Of course, you don't have to let me think for you either. Think for yourself. You decide, is that a safe thing? You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. Just a half hour. It's a short program. But it's here every weekday. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio station. We have no source of income except our listeners. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.